going. Here we are, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 13. It's where we start tonight, page 60. And this is February the 20th. And we are having a good time in the book of Revelation. Well, let me do some review to get us up to speed with coming into chapter 12, verse 13. And I think you'll need the notes from last week, and we're on page 60 on those. So get up to speed for where we are. Chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation introduce us to three characters, and I don't use that in a bad sense of the word, three individuals that are prominent in the last half of the tribulation. And they are Satan, and he is depicted as a dragon. Then there is the Antichrist, and he is depicted as the beast. And then there's a third person called the false prophet. They are introduced to us in chapters 12 and 13, and that's where we are. Last week we were in chapter 12, in the section that introduces Satan to us. And we saw that there is a war on earth, phase 1, chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And what's happening there is Satan, as the tribulation begins to wind down, Satan is doing everything he can to strike at God. And he knows that for him, the best way to strike at God is to destroy God's people, the Jewish people. And so this war on earth, phase one, is a war against the Jewish people, against Israel. He will not succeed, but he will certainly try. Then we saw B, a war in heaven, and that's in chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. Let me read without a whole lot of comment these verses that we were in last time. Verse 7, chapter 12, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels," Michael is an archangel, "fighting against the dragon." The dragon is introduced in the previous verses as Satan. "And the dragon and his angels fought back." Of course, the dragon's angels we call demons. "But he was defeated." That is, Satan was defeated. "There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So there is victory in verse 9 for God and his angels as Satan is kicked out of heaven. Today, Satan does have access to heaven. Back before the creation of man, when Satan was this great, wonderful, high angel, but he rebelled against God, he was kicked out of heaven, but not permanently. And he comes back to heaven, primarily, apparently, from the scriptures that we have, to badmouth God's people, the saints, the believers, and that includes us. And we have a glimpse of that in 1 John chapter 2, that we have an adversary who goes before God and accuses us of all kinds of things. And then we have an attorney, Jesus Christ, who appeals on our behalf, that our sin has been wiped out through the death of through his death on the cross. Then we have, so that keeps going on now, but at the second half of the tribulation, Satan's access to heaven will stop. And that's what these verses have talked about. Then in verse 10, we have 10 to 12, the celebration. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And that's where we ended last week. Satan is cast down to heaven, and he is going to pull out all the stops to do anything he can to destroy God's people, destroy the program of God. He knows he cannot destroy God, but if he can destroy God's program, he will have accomplished a big part of his program. And so he pulls out all the stops as we come to the last part of the tribulation. And that's where we begin tonight. It's page 60. And then see on the outline, War on Earth, Phase 2. So we had the war in heaven, and prior to that, War on Earth, Phase 1. Now it's War on Earth, Phase 2. And again, it's a battle between Satan and Israel. He's lashing out at Israel. So we have in verses 13 and 14, Attack 1. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, and remember, dragon is Satan, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. This takes us back to the first verses in chapter 12. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that and we saw that the woman represents Israel. And the male child is Messiah. And through Israel, the Messiah came and was born in the land of Israel. And Satan was doing everything he could to stop that. Before Jesus was born, he numerous times in the Old Testament tried to underhandedly work behind the scenes to prevent the coming of the Messiah. There was a queen in Israel named Athaliah who tried to wipe out the entire line of David. Where did she get that idea? It's from Satan. And Satan planted that idea, used her, didn't succeed. Haman tried to wipe out the whole Jewish race. Where did he get that idea? It was Satan. Did not succeed. Pharaoh. Tried to kill all the Jewish baby boys. Where did he get that idea? Satan, constantly trying to destroy the Jewish people. And so in our verse, in verse 13, it's reminding us that the Messiah, as the Messiah here is called, the male child, it reminds us of the first promise of the Messiah, which is in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman is the one who is going to come, who is going to defeat and destroy the serpent. The serpent in Genesis is the dragon in Revelation. They are one and the same, and they are Satan. So, in verse 13, it's as if, the way this is written, you would get the idea that really, no time has gone by since Jesus was born and the events that are here. Now, the events in verse 13 have not happened yet. They are still future. They will not happen until the tribulation. So, 2,000 years have gone by between the two. But prophecy is often written that way. You remember all the prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of the Messiah. And in one prophecy, in one phrase, you have reference to his first coming, the next phrase in reference to his second coming. And it's not until you have the explanation of the New Testament that you learn that there's a gap in between. Same kind of thing here. There's been a 2,000-year gap between the birth of the Messiah and what is happening in this verse. So Satan is pursuing the woman. He's not pursuing the child, but he's pursuing the woman. And the woman represents Israel. And his hatred for the Messiah and his hatred for God causes him to go after the Jewish people. Verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So this is prophesying that during the second half of the tribulation, Israel is going to, and this won't be every Jew on earth, but this will be what you would call the remnant, and most of them will be located in Jerusalem, and they will flee into the wilderness. Now, in particular, it prophesies that the woman was given two wings of the great eagle. Now, what would that represent? A literal eagle? No, because this whole picture here, beginning in verse 1, which describes this, getting us ready for verse 13, it becomes obvious that it's picture language. And we saw that with the explanation of why the woman is used as a symbol for Israel. So since the woman is not literal, neither would this eagle be literal. But it's interesting what people have come up with to say the eagle represents. Hal Lindsey, who has written many great things on prophecy, but sometimes goes a little too far, and I think here's one of those places. In one of his books, he said this is a prophecy that the United States Air Force is going to carry these Jews. An eagle. What's the symbol of the United States? An eagle. And so that's where he came up with that. I don't agree with that at all. I think it's clear in Scripture what this eagle represents. It's taken from the book of Exodus. So let's turn, leave Revelation and turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. This is God's reminder to Israel back in the days of Moses of how he cared for Israel, seeing them through the wilderness, getting them out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. And in Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves, that would be you, the Jewish people, have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on what? Eagle's wings and brought you to myself, in particular, brought them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. That is the same picture that's used here. The God, in using the terminology of on eagle's wings, will take the Jewish people in the future. We're into the wilderness, and we got into some of that last time, and we'll review that tonight about why it's called wilderness and where it is and that kind of thing. So, to say that the eagle represents the United States Air Force just misses the whole point of its connection with what God has already said in the Old Testament of how he took care of Israel, and he portrayed himself as delivering Israel, getting them from point to point, and pictures them as being carried on the wings of an eagle. So God is going to, in the future, deliver Israel to safety just as he did Israel back in the days when they were in slavery in Egypt. It's God himself. And so the eagle's wings is referring to God's providential care of Israel. There's another reference that points this out, and it's the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. So Deuteronomy 32 is written at the end of the 40 years wandering of the Jewish people getting to the promised land. The passage in Exodus 19 was something that God said at the beginning of the 40 years. Now at the end of the 40 years, look what God says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. That is one of the great Old Testament, one of the greatest pictures in the Old Testament of God taking care of his people. That whole picture of the eagle. And we know from studying eagles that many times, as other birds will do, they will kick the chicks out of the nest, knowing that it's time for those chicks to begin to learn to fly. And then the mother just swoops down, and as that chick is going down, she's there to catch them on her wings and take them to safety. And God uses that picture of what he did for Israel back in the days of the Egyptian bondage. This now is prophesying in Revelation. God will do the same kind of thing. Now, we don't know exactly how he'll do it. We just know that the bottom line is when Israel gets from the danger in Jerusalem to the wilderness where God is going to protect them, when they get from point A to point B, it's going to be God's doing some way, somehow. So he goes on in this prophecy. So the woman is given the wings of two of the great eagle, so that she might fly flee from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. Now, last time we saw prophecy of that back in verses 1 to 6, and in particular in verse 6. She fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. This was, as we went through the details last time, it points to a place that today is in Jordan that's called Petra. We cannot say 100% for sure that this wilderness area would be Petra, but it fits all the description. And last time we saw some verses, and they're written in your notes on an earlier page, of passages that describe it as being a mountainous area where God will take them to, and also a wilderness, wild, unsettled, uncivilized. And then there's some other hints that you have in your notes. And so a good possibility is this ancient city, an area of Jordan that's called Petra. If it is not Petra, it would be someplace else, obviously, that is similar to that, where God will supernaturally care for Israel for the second half of the tribulation. It's a great promise. It's always going to nourish them. That means he's going to supernaturally feed them, just like he did the 6 million Jews who Moses was leading through the Sinai desert. They're just in human terms, there was no way that many people could be sustained in that wilderness. But God did it miraculously. He will sustain them again in a wilderness miraculously. And then it says how long they're going to be there, for a time and times and half a time. Where did he get that unusual term to describe 3.5 years is what it's describing? Well, it's a phrase that comes from Daniel. There is so much in Revelation that is connected with things in the Old Testament. This is one of them. The phrase comes from Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7. So Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, And in those prophecies in Daniel, it's also referring to the second half of the 7 years of tribulation, which is 3.5 years. So stop and think about it, how this all fits together. You have a time, that's one, and times, that's plus two. So now 1 plus 2 is 3, plus a half, 3.5. And other places in Daniel have identified the tribulation as being 7 years. It's in the terms of Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. So here's this promise here, this prophecy. There's one earth. Satan's out to get Israel, phase 1 or phase 2. Then there's attack 1, verses 13 and 14. Then there is attack 2, verse 15. The serpent, so this is referring to the dragon, and this is one of those places, and I mentioned last time that sometimes Satan is called the dragon, sometimes the serpent. And in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there are a couple of different places in the Old Testament where the one Hebrew word, one place, is translated dragon and one serpent. You have the same kind of thing here. The dragon is referred to as a serpent. Same one, of course, it is referring to Satan. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So this is a prophecy that when Israel flees to the wilderness and God's going to be providing whatever means to get them there, Satan is going to do everything in his power to stop them. Now, it's described as this pouring water like a river out of his mouth. Is that literal water? Well, the mouth is not literal because Satan is not a literal serpent. So the serpent is a figure, a picture of Satan. So I doubt that the water is literal. Now, I say I doubt it. There's always the possibility that it could be. But I doubt it. Water is used as a figure of speech in the Old Testament for armies coming up against Israel. I can give you three references on that. Jeremiah 46, verse 8. Jeremiah 46, verse 8. And also 47, verse 2. So 46, verse 8, 47, verse 2. And Daniel 11, 26. Daniel 11, 26. These are different verses that use water as a figure of speech for armies coming against Israel. So I would tend to think that that's the same kind of thing that's being referred to here. Satan sends an army, just like Pharaoh sent his army after Israel when they left Egypt. Now, God uses, also kind of an interesting picture of why he pictures the flood here. God does use the analogy of a flood and his protection in Isaiah 59, verse 19. Isaiah 59, verse 19 says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them." That's a great verse and a great promise, and it's a principle that your enemy comes and it feels like you're being pursued by this wall of water that you see pictures of when a tsunami comes or a dam breaks or something like that. But when the enemy comes in like that, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard victory against you. Turn over to Psalm 124 just to read some neat verses that bring out this idea as well. Psalm 124, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. But that's not true, because the Lord was on their side. And so you've got that good picture language in the Old Testament. And I think it's out of that picture language that we have this description in back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, and so on. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, that was God's way of protecting them. And the picture here is of the earth opening up and swallowing. Could be literal. That certainly literally happened several times in the Old Testament when the Jewish people were on their way to the promised land. Opened it up, the earth opened up and swallowed up those that were rebelling against God. So you have that precedent in the Old Testament. So it could be literal, or again, it could be a picture just describing of God's using some miraculous means of protecting his people from this army of Satan that's coming after them, just like he did with the people of Israel, swallowing up Pharaoh's army when the Nile River or the Red Sea came back and drowned them. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman. I mean, can't you see Satan doing this? Everything is going wrong from his viewpoint. So dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So back to our outline, we now have in verse 17, attack three. So he goes after the rest of her offspring. And those would be those who also have trusted Christ as their Savior. Could be the 144,000 and possibly believing Gentiles. The Jewish remnant is in the wilderness, so it's not them, but it could be believing Gentiles and definitely others who trust in Christ. And so he makes war on them and on those who keep the commandments of God. Now, the Greek word that John uses here for commandments of God, is a Greek word that frequently is used in John's writings in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. He uses this word in his other writings to refer to New Testament commands. So this probably is not referring to Old Testament commandments, but it's referring to the commands of the New Testament that our Lord gave us. And believers are wanting to do what our Lord said, and that was true of these believers. And they hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, if you have the NIV or the New American Standard Bible, I think you'll see in your Bible that last phrase is actually put in verse 1 of chapter 13. I don't know why, I just know that's what those two translations did. So if you have that translation, you'll wonder why I didn't put it in verse 1. That's why. The ESV has that phrase in the last part of chapter 12. Now, what is it referring to? That he stood on the sand of the sea. It's picturing Satan. He's plotting war against Israel. And it's kind of like he takes his stand on the sand of the sea. he's preparing, we're going to learn in the next chapter, he's preparing to call for some assistance. The assistance is going to be in the form of the Antichrist and the false prophet who is going to be the assistant of the Antichrist. And he calls on his cohort who is called the beast from the sea. That is, calling on the Antichrist who is called the beast from the sea. The idea of his place by the sea, again, that idea is rooted in the Old Testament. He derives that from Daniel chapter 7. It's Daniel 7 verses 2 and 3, and 7 and 8, and 19 to 27. So Daniel 7, 2 and 3, verses 7 and 8, and 19 to 27. The place by the sea becomes the source in Daniel of a figure who is called the little horn. And the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Both terms refer to the Antichrist. Well, let's turn the page for page 61, and we have number 9. The Beast and His Prophet. And that's chapter 13. First of all, A, the Beast, in verses 1 to 10. Now, picture, Satan has been permanently cast out of heaven. That happened in chapter 12, verse 9. He knows his time is short. That's chapter 12, verse 12, the verse we ended with last week. And to lead his last desperate onslaught against God, Satan is going to empower this one that we call the Antichrist. Now, so far in Revelation, Antichrist has been in the background. It's been referred to a couple of times, but not a whole lot. Now, chapter 13, he comes to the forefront, and we learn more about him. Now, the Antichrist, the term Antichrist, is used by John when he wrote the book of 1 John and 2 John. Several times in 1 and 2 John, he refers to the Antichrist. However, in the book of Revelation, he doesn't call him the Antichrist, but he calls him the Beast. And he doesn't explain why, other than we get a connotation with beast, and apparently that is the connotation he wants us to have concerning the Antichrist. And by the way, in 1 John, John talks about there are always going to be antichrists, plural. There have always been those who are doing what Antichrist would love to do, and that's speak against God and against Christ and so on. But there is one, the Antichrist. And that's the Antichrist that we're meeting here. So when Satan brings Antichrist onto the scene, the world is longing for a leader. The world's in turmoil, especially the Middle East. And here comes this man, the Antichrist, who claims to have a plan to solve the turmoil in the Middle East. And he's believable for whatever reason, and people rally around him, and they let him take charge. And at the halfway point of the tribulation, he will turn against Israel. So that brings up the fact that, as so often in Revelation, you really don't have a timeline here of this event and then this event and then this event. Chapter 12 took us almost to the end of the second half of the tribulation. Don't take that to mean, though, that because we're meeting the Antichrist here, he doesn't come on the scene until the end of the second half of the tribulation. But as often happens in Revelation, it deals with something, and then it starts in with something that really took place earlier, and it integrates that, and that's what's happening here, because the Antichrist first comes on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation, after the rapture. And he is consolidating power to the point where then he becomes this peacemaker by the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. He's going to be a dictator who is more cruel than any that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. And by the way, the Greek word anti in the word antichrist, the Greek word anti has two meanings, two legitimate meanings. The first meaning is against or opposed to, and that's how we tend to think of it. We hear that someone is anti, and right away, oh yeah, he's against. But the Greek word also has the meaning of in the place of. And sometimes the word anti, in when it's written and you're translating it, you have to look at the context. Is anti used here in the sense of against or in place of? When it comes to this man, both are true. He's against God, he's against Christ, but he's also a false Christ. And so in that sense, he's in place of Christ. Both meanings are true. He'll be opposed to Christ, and he will be a counterfeit or substitute Christ. Well, let's look at these verses. Beginning in verse 1, we have the Antichrist's authority in verses 1 and 2. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So again, the beast refers to the Antichrist. The idea of a beast pictures to us of something that's wild, savage. You almost think of the word monster with the word beast. And then we have the connotations of monster as being something that's terrible and so on, dangerous. And in contrast to a domesticated animal that's peaceable and trainable and loving and that kind of thing. So it's a good description for this tyrant who's coming on the scene to call him a beast. Now, this beast represents both a kingdom and a king. So you can say the beast is the Antichrist, but you'll find it also represents the Antichrist's kingdom. And of course, the kingdom and the king are very much intertwined, just as you don't think of the Third Reich in Germany without thinking of Hitler. They're intertwined. And so it's the same with the Antichrist and his kingdom. Daniel and Paul both speak of the Antichrist as a person, not so much a kingdom, but a person, and he is both. Well, this beast is rising out of the sea. Now, some people think that the word sea is a figurative word and representing the Gentile world, the Gentile nations, the mass of humanity. But there's a reason not to think that. But you'll hear that a lot. But here in Revelation, chapter 11, verse 7, and chapter 17, verse 8, both of those verses say that this beast comes out of the abyss. Remember, the abyss was, in some translations, called the bottomless pit. It's an abode of some of Satan's demons. And so the Old Testament sometimes uses the sea to picture the realm of satanic activity. Such a place as Isaiah 27 verse 1 does that. So the realm of satanic activity sometimes is called the sea. So I think that's the reason that the term is used here, out of the sea. We know precisely that he came out of the abyss. Why is the abyss called the sea? because in the Old Testament, the sea is sometimes used as the realm of Satan's activity. As I said, this beast is a man, the Antichrist, not just his kingdom. But this beast, the Antichrist, is going to be indwelt by a demon. So this is communicating to us, yes, the Antichrist is a man. He would have been born of a woman, just like any other person. He's perfectly human. But what set him apart was the demonic influence. And it's the demonic influence that comes out of the abyss and then indwells this man, just takes him over. You talk about demon possession. This is the ultimate, totally possessed by Satan and Satan's demons. And those come from the abyss. So he comes out of the sea, and then he's described kind of weirdly for us. First of all, with 10 horns and then 7 heads. Obviously, we have never seen a beast that looks like that. So this is communicating something. There's picture language going on here. First of all, the 10 heads along with, or excuse me, the 10 horns and the 7 heads and so on. He's described very similar to the way Satan was described in chapter 12, verse 3. Look in 12:3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Very similar. And I think obviously that's on purpose. For one thing is to show us a family resemblance, that Satan resembles Satan a lot more than he resembles God, by all means, and that he is satanic. And the family resemblance is there. Now, of course, to call this beast with 10 horns, it's referring to horns like an animal has, not trumpets and things like that, but animal horns. Animal horns in the animal world are a great symbol of power. The animal has this horn. The bigger the horn for some of the animals, the more attractive they are to the females, and then they are great instruments in butting heads and striking at rivals for the females and for dominance in the herd and that kind of thing. And so horns are a symbol of power. And in this case, this is a man with great power. And he has 10 horns. We're going to see when we get to chapter 17, verse 12, it's going to specifically tell us that those 10 horns represent 10 kings that are going to be on the scene in the time of the tribulation. And so the Antichrist is, and you tie this in with Daniel's prophecy as well, Daniel had that image, that dream of that image, head of gold and so on, down to 10 toes. And that image refers to the great empires from Daniel's day on. And then you had the Roman Empire that split into two, that was represented by the two legs. And then you had the 10 toes, and representing the final form of the Roman Empire that the Antichrist is going to head up. And it's going to be composed of 10 kings, 10 nations, of which he will be one and become the supreme one. That is described in Daniel's prophecies. You don't have all that detail here. And he certainly fits all the description of what Daniel describes. Well, let's look. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. Daniel 7, 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast. Now, I previously mentioned the dream about the image that had the 10 toes. That was earlier in the book. Now here's another dream, another vision that shows him the prophecy that's coming in the future. And in this time, there's another animal, a beast. And I said, the fourth beast in verse 23 shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of his kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words. This is referring to Antichrist. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In other words, he's going to have great persecution of God's people. And he shall think to change the names and times and law and so on and so on. But there you have that description of the 10 horns as being 10 different kingdoms, of which the Antichrist comes and controls them all. That's what's being pictured here. So coming back to Revelation 13, verse 1, so he has the 10 horns, then he has 7 heads. Now, again, in chapter 17 of Revelation, it defines for us, it explains to us what the 7 heads refer to. Chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, it says the 7 heads represent 7 kingdoms, 6 of which are history. There's the kingdom of Egypt, there's the kingdom of Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the 7th is the Antichrist. Those 7 heads are what's represented here, those 7 kingdoms. And those kingdoms had a lot of power. And this is saying all of that power is going to be culminated by the coming of this man, the Antichrist, who's going to have the 7 heads. Then he has 10 diadems. In Greek, there's 2 different words for crown. And one of those Greek words for crown is diadem. And the diadem is made out of metal and very expensive, and it sits on the head of a ruler. The other kind of crown is made out of a plant. It's a wreath that goes on the head of the winner of a race, let's say. Well, the diadem speaks of power, political power, military power, and so on. And that's what he also has, as he has 10 diadems. And then it says, and blasphemous names on its heads. In other words, he's going to give himself names and titles that belong to God. He's going to take the glory that belongs to God, and he's going to put himself up as a god. In fact, in other prophecies, especially in Daniel and so on, you see that he sets himself up in the Jewish temple, puts a statue there of himself to be worshipped. It's blasphemous. He takes blasphemous names. Turning the page, we come to verse 2, and on page 62, just so we all stay on the same page. In verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Now John is going to notice that this one beast, the Antichrist, incorporates the characteristics of the animals from a vision that Daniel had in chapter 7. Daniel 7, Daniel had this vision of these different world empires, each one pictured by a different animal. And those are the exact animals that are referred to here in verse 2. So he's like a leopard. Now, what is the thing about a leopard? A leopard is speedy. It's fast. And in Daniel, the leopard represented the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, who was the great leader of the Greek Empire that spread it out from what his father had, he's still known in history as he moved his army fast. They were a small army and effective and fast, and pictured in Daniel as a leopard. So here it's saying, you know, that characteristic is going to be true of Antichrist too. It's going to be like a leopard. It's going to be fast in his movement. But that's not all, and its feet were like a bear's. Now, Daniel 7 verse 5, it has the empire that's pictured like a bear. That pictured the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire was ferocious in its strength and great stability. When I think of bears, I think of Yosemite. And since we've been there a lot, and all the antics of the bears up there. But, for instance, when our sons, Steve and Mark, went on a backpacking trip, and one of the, so they took their food, and they really took more food than they should have, and learned that that turned into be a problem. And then they put it in a thing up in a tree like they were supposed to, but the bears got it anyway that night. And amazingly, of all things, they even took a jar of salsa. And that had never been opened. And that bear, with no problem, opened that salsa jar and began to eat it. And then they heard the bear kind of squealing as he ran away, kind of hot for him. But you've got all those stories of the strength of bears. And the Medo-Persian Empire was like that. Wasn't fast, but it was strong and ferocious. Antichrist will be strong and ferocious and fast. And then there's another one. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, the Babylonian Empire is pictured as a lion. The lion's mouth is raging, roars. But also those teeth tear up the prey, you know, chew up that meat. And then, of course, they can be very dangerous. Antichrist is going to be like that as well. Then it says, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan gives his throne and authority to the Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist shares Satan's throne in a figurative way. It's not a literal throne, but in a figurative way, like the Father and the Son share the throne. And there's, I think I mentioned last week when we mentioned in these chapters, we're introduced to Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, that is kind of an imitation trinity. And just as the Antichrist is in place of Christ, and this is in place of the Trinity, and this is one of those interesting parallels with the Trinity, that he, just as the Father gives his throne to the Son, so Satan gives his throne to the Antichrist, and he gives it with authority. This Antichrist is a man who comes to the world and has worldwide power and influence, but it's all through the aid of Satan. Satan is behind him. It's Satan's throne and Satan's authority. Well, I think that is a good place to stop. And next week, we will pick up in verse 3, the Antichrist acclaim. And this is an interesting scene that comes next week in verse 3. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for giving us this understanding of where things are going. But we know where we've stopped is not the end. That it goes beyond this to the fact of your authority and your throne and your control. And Satan and Antichrist and man will be overthrown and will be subservient to you. Father, just enable us to always keep the eternal perspective in view. And we pray for our leaders here and now that they would have the eternal perspective in view as well. So dismiss us as we go. We pray for your blessing and protection in the drive home and the days ahead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.